1 Samuel chapter 16 is introducing us to the character of David in the Bible. And David is a very well-known character in the Bible for good reason. And the Bible often uses these characters, these different individuals, to picture and foreshadow things about the Lord Jesus Christ. And David is a character in the Bible that is mentioned so much, and there's so many different ways that David pictures the Lord Jesus Christ. But I kind of wanted to focus here on chapter 16 and 17, where David pictures a lot of elements of the Lord Jesus Christ here in this chapter that you may not recognize right on the surface. But you notice in verse number 1, it says, "And the Lord said unto Samuel, How long wilt thou mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill thine horn with oil and go. I will send thee to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided me a king among his sons." So David is a king, and he's going to be anointed king, really unbeknownst to Saul. Saul is not really aware of this. Saul doesn't know what's going on, and David is going to be this king. If we skip down to verse 11, "And Samuel said unto Jesse, Are here all thy children? And he said, There remaineth yet the youngest, and behold, he keepeth the sheep. And Samuel said unto Jesse, Send and fetch him, for we will not sit down till he come hither." So that Samuel came to anoint somebody as king. All the children have passed before him. None of them were accepted. Now he's going to bring the youngest, which is David. And it says in verse 12, "And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy, and withal of a beautiful countenance, and goodly to look to. And the Lord said, Arise, anoint him, for this is he. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brethren, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel rose up and went to Ramah." So kind of in the background, while Saul's doing his thing, David is anointed king. And David is anointed king here prior to ever seeing Saul. And if you kind of understand what these things are representing, there's kind of an interesting parallel with the Lord Jesus Christ and what's happening in this story. Now, Saul represents something as well in the story. David kind of pictures the Lord Jesus Christ, but Saul represents Israel as a whole. He just kind of represents the nation of Israel and Israel as a whole. And before David is ever introduced to Saul, before they're ever introduced to each other, David is already anointed king. And this is a parallel to the Lord Jesus Christ, because the Lord Jesus Christ was already king before he ever came down from heaven. He was already the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He's already anointed. He's already the chosen one prior to ever being introduced to Saul, in the same way that when the Lord Jesus Christ came down from heaven to visit the children of Israel, he was already the king, even though they didn't know it. And in fact, when David comes to Saul, Saul doesn't know that David's the king. He just runs into this kid, and he doesn't even recognize or realize that he's actually the king, in the same way when the Lord Jesus Christ first presents himself unto the nation of Israel, they don't necessarily recognize him and understand who he is. Now, some people do recognize who he is. Samuel. Samuel is told by God, this is him. This is the guy, and then he anoints him. Well, there's a very similar experience that also happens with the Lord Jesus Christ. Go to Matthew chapter number 3. Go to Matthew chapter number 3, and we're going to see the exact same thing happening with the Lord Jesus Christ. John the Baptist is out baptizing people, and he's told by God that God is going to identify and reveal to John the Baptist whom is the Son of God, who is the anointed one, who is the Christ. And that specific person is the one whom he is supposed to baptize. And whenever he sees the Spirit descending upon him, he realizes that is the anointed one, that is the Christ. He even says, John the Baptist plainly states about the Lord Jesus Christ, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world." So he recognizes him while no one else does. Just like Samuel recognizes David and is told by God, this is the king, this is the guy. Look at verse 16. "And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him, and lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." So we have kind of a similar experience where David is being anointed with the oil, and the oil and the Spirit of God come upon David, And in the same way, at the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ, you have the Spirit of God coming upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's anointed in a special way. And even if you look at verse number 1 of chapter 4, then Jesus was led up the Spirit. Now they're both Spirit-filled and led of the Spirit in their lives, and we kind of see this anointing phase that happens with David and with the Lord Jesus Christ, and this is very interesting parallel. Now go back, if you would, to 1 Samuel 16. We're going to spend a lot of time in 1 Samuel 16 and chapter 17. So I want to show you a lot of different examples here, but the Bible is not a random collection of random stories, but rather it is a beautiful mosaic of all kinds of interwoven prophecies, revelations, and parallels that the Bible is constantly telling us of. And so none of these stories are just random, accidental, coincidental. They actually have foreshadowings and pictures of the Lord Jesus Christ and spiritual truths. And the same is here with David. In verse 14, the Bible says, "But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord troubled him." So an evil spirit is troubling Saul while he is there as the king. And this is to shadow or to basically be a prophecy of the fact that when the Lord Jesus Christ comes to minister, under the children of Israel, many of them are literally possessed with evil spirits. They're literally possessed with demonic spirits. Now, why is David sent unto Saul? Look at verse 19. "Wherefore Saul sent messengers unto Jesse and said, send me David thy son, which is with the sheep. And Jesse took and asked laden with bread and a bottle of wine and a kid and sent them by David his son unto Saul. And David came to Saul and stood before him, and he loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer. And Saul sent to Jesse, saying, let David, I pray thee, stand before me, for he hath found favor in my sight. And it came to pass when the evil spirit from God was upon Saul that David took an harp and played with his hand. So Saul was refreshed and was well, and the evil spirit departed from him." So an evil spirit is on Saul. They try to find someone that could come and deliver that evil spirit from him. That's why David even comes unto Saul in the first place, is to deliver him of this evil spirit. Again, keep your finger here. Go back to Matthew and go to Matthew chapter number 4. Maybe I should have had you keep a finger there because we were there already. But we're just playing sword drill for a moment. Matthew chapter number 4. And look at verse number 23. Interesting thing about the Lord Jesus Christ and David parallel. It says in verse 23, "And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. And his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought in him all sick people that were taken with divers diseases and torments, and those which were possessed with devils, and those which were lunatic, and those that had the palsy, and he healed them." So in the same way that David comes and relieves Saul of his demonic spirit, of this evil spirit, Jesus came into the children of Israel and relieved them of all of their demonic and their evil spirits, and they loved him for it. Look, Jesus' fame went throughout all the land. They loved Jesus because he healed them of their diseases. They loved him because he healed them of their demonic spirits and forces. In the same way, Saul loves David for the fact that he's coming here and just delivering him and playing well. You know, David plays real well, plays the harp real well, and he likes him. And in the same way, Jesus preaches real well, and people really like him. And so there's a lot of parallels here. When Jesus first comes, they like him. Great multitudes follow him. They really like the meals. They really like all of these different things that he's been giving them. And it's kind of similar with David. David is initially loved by Saul. The Bible says that Saul really loved him and really liked him. And even you kind of see this with Jesus, that at first a lot of people really like him. Seems like it's kind of going well for him. Another thing that's interesting is he was sent. The Bible says that he was sent, and he was sent from the sheep. Well, you could think about this. The Lord Jesus Christ was in heaven with a lot of the sheep. He was there with the Old Testament saints, and he had to leave heaven and was sent. Go if you would to John chapter number 5. This is mentioned everywhere, really, in the book of John, but the Bible's very clear that Jesus Christ was sent by the Father. And it says here in John chapter number 5, look at verse 30. "I can of my own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me." So again, Jesus Christ is saying he's not seeking his will. He came of his Father's will. He was sent. He was sent from heaven to earth, just like David was sent from the sheep to Saul and to minister unto Saul. You kind of see how they both loved. Here's another thing that's kind of interesting. Saul has no idea who David is, right? And the same way, the children of Israel don't really know who Jesus is. They're confused about that particular point. Now, if you could go to 1 Samuel chapter number 17. Go to 1 Samuel chapter 17. So some of these parallels, I think, are just really clear. But if you kind of just think about the general story, you have David is anointed king. He comes unto Saul. Saul doesn't know who he is. He delivers him of his evil spirit. At some point, we have to read between the lines and realize that David then goes back home, okay? And if we think about the Lord Jesus Christ, he's already king. He comes into the children of Israel. He delivers them of all their sicknesses, diseases. And then he goes back home. Now, obviously, we understand he died, was buried, and rose again, but he then returns back unto heaven. In the same way, David is no longer with Saul. At some point, he's gone back to the field. He's back with the sheep. During this time while he's away, though, something happens. In the same way, Jesus has returned. Something's going to happen while Jesus is gone, while Jesus has gone back to the sheep. And what is that? Well, look at verse number 4. And there went out a champion out of the camp of the Philistines named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. So there's this giant that's coming out, and he's going to defy the armies of the living God, defy the armies of Israel. And this Goliath is 6 cubits. Now, what's interesting, and I don't know that you could prove this about him, but one of his brethren, according to the Bible, had 6 fingers and 6 toes. So think about this guy. I don't know that he had that same characteristic. Maybe, maybe not. Maybe that was unique to one of his brothers. But if he did, it'd be interesting because he'd be 6 cubits, 6 fingers, 6 toes. Sounds like an interesting number there, right? 666. That'd be an interesting way to think about this individual. But what does Goliath actually represent in a lot of ways is he actually represents the Antichrist that's coming in the future and how he's going to defy the armies of the living God and how he's going to attack the children of Israel. Now, maybe he had 5 fingers. I don't know. But I just like to think of him being similar to his brother. And it's very likely he could have even had the 6 fingers and 6 toes. His spear's head was also 600 shekels of iron. So that's kind of an interesting number too. But either way, he represents an Antichrist type figure coming and defying the armies of Israel, terrifying the children of Israel. If you look at verse 15, you'll notice what I was saying. But David went and returned from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. So David had returned. Just like Jesus Christ was sent by the Father to the earth, he ministered, he gave his life a ransom, he died, he was risen again, but then he returned back into heaven, he returned back to the sheep. And so the Lord Jesus Christ, in the same way, had returned to the sheep. And we're waiting for him to come back to us. We're waiting for him to come back to the earth. Now, let's look at verse 16. It says, and the Philistine drew near morning and evening and presented himself 40 days. So there's this constant presenting of himself, this Philistine. He's wanting to secure a battle between one of the children of Israel, basically winner takes all, in a sense. And no one wants to do it. No one's willing to fight him. No one's capable of defeating him. And, you know, and obviously they're kind of all afraid and they're intimidated. But in a similar way, you know, in the end times, when the Antichrist comes on the scene, no Christian's going to be able to defeat him. It wouldn't matter like, oh, well, I'm brave enough, or I'm strong enough, or I have enough faith. There's not going to be a Christian that defeats the Antichrist. He is a foe that will actually have victory over the Christians, is what the Bible unfortunately tells us. But there is someone that can defeat him. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Just like with them, there's someone that can defeat Goliath, which was David. Now, David ends up coming back. And this is what's interesting. David is not even going back in the story to fight Goliath. He doesn't know about it yet. He's returning to see his brethren. Look what it says in verse 20. And David rose up early in the morning and left the sheep with the keeper and took and went as Jesse had commanded him. And he came to the trench as the host was going forth to the fight. and shouted for the battle. So when David returns, he shouts for the battle. Now, this is interesting. Of course, keep your finger. Go to 1 Thessalonians chapter number 4. Go to 1 Thessalonians chapter number 4. So if we kind of are noticing some of these parallels, we see that the Lord Jesus Christ is anointed king. He then comes to the children of Israel. Then he returns. Then when he comes back, he shouts for the battle. Now, 1 Thessalonians chapter number 4 is describing what we would know as the rapture. Look what it says in verse number 16. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. Isn't that pretty interesting that when David came back, he comes back and he shouts for the battle. And when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back, he is going to come down from heaven with a shout. That's what the Bible says about both of these individuals. And then what does it say? It says, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. So when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back, he's coming back with a shout, and we're all gathered unto him. He comes to visit his brethren. In the same way, David was initially coming to visit his brethren, and he's going to visit his brethren. He comes and he shouts for the battle. Not a coincidence. Look at 1 Samuel chapter number 17, verse 21. For Israel and the Philistines had put the battle in array, army against army, and David left his carriage in the hand of the keeper of the carriage and ran into the army and came and saluted his brethren. So he shouts and then he salutes his brethren. And in the same way, there's coming a day when the Lord Jesus Christ will come back in the clouds with a shout and we'll be gathered together and he's going to salute his brethren. We're going to all be together with the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's still a problem. There's still a Philistine, isn't there? There's still a Philistine, and so we need David to destroy that Goliath, to destroy this person that's been attacking the armies of Israel. And what's interesting is how he does this. Look at verse number 46 now. It says, let's read a few more verses because I want a few more verses here. Let's read verse 43. And the Philistine said unto David, am I a dog? Well, the answer is yes. That thou comest to me with staves? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. And the Philistine said to David, come to me, and I will give thy flesh unto the fowls of the air and to the beasts of the field. So the Philistine saying, I'm going to kill you and give you to the birds. Then said David to the Philistine, thou comest to me with a sword and with a spear and with a shield, but I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied. This day will the Lord deliver thee into mine hand, and I will smite thee and take thine head from thee, and I will give the carcasses of the hosts of the Philistines this day unto the fowls of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. So David says, hey, you think that I'm going to be fed to the birds? You're going to be fed to the birds. And in fact, I'm going to take your head off from you. Now, this is interesting because this is parallel, again, with what the Lord Jesus Christ is going to do. Keep your finger. Go to Revelation chapter number 19. Go to Revelation chapter number 19. We see another really interesting parallel about the Lord Jesus Christ. And this stuff is not stuff you can make up. I mean, it's exactly modeling from a big picture what Jesus Christ did. Jesus Christ is the anointed king. He visits the children of Israel. He delivers them of their evil spirit. Then he returns back to the sheep. Then when he comes back with a shout, he salutes his brethren. And then he's going to destroy that Philistine. He's going to destroy that proverbial Philistine, that Antichrist, that man of sin, that man of perdition that's lifted himself up and called himself God. He's going to descend and he's going to destroy him. Now, David is going to destroy him with the slingshot and the rock, which, you know, another parallel is how David trusted in the rock and the rock delivered him, just like we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, which is our rock, and he delivers us from our enemies. And the rock is what crushes him. When David kills Goliath, and I'm not reading all this for sake of time, but he has to end up taking Goliath's sword and he cuts off his head. And in the same way, Jesus is going to destroy that Antichrist with a sword. Let's read, we're going to read a decent amount of this, but look at verse 11. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth the sharp sword, that he that with it he should smite the nations, and he should rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, Come! And gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that ye may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the image, and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceedeth out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. So in a similar way, David kills Goliath, cuts off his head, and is fed to the birds in the same way that the Antichrist and his armies are going to be slain with the sword of the Spirit coming out of the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they are going to be fed on by those fowls. This is what we call the marriage supper of the Lamb. Right. I always thought like I was going to eat some great meal. Like I always think like the marriage supper of the Lamb was like, maybe we're eating lamb. Maybe we're eating like steak or something. But it's just a bunch of birds eating all the evil people. Okay, that's really what we have in this particular chapter. But it's no coincidence that all of these parallels are fitting together exactly the same. Go, if you would, back to 1 Samuel chapter 17. So, as a recap, think about what we've seen as kind of a similar picture. They're both anointed king prior to them coming unto Saul or to Israel. Jesus is king, David is king. They come unto Saul, they come unto Israel. Israel doesn't know who they are. Saul doesn't know who he is. By their skill and by their being filled with the Spirit of God, they cause the evil spirits to depart out of them, and they deliver them from those evil spirits. Then eventually they both return back to the sheep. Jesus goes back to heaven after the gospel, and we have David returning at some point after ministering unto Saul. When he comes back, he's coming back to see his brethren, and he's there, and he comes with a shout, just like Jesus will come in the clouds with a shout. He salutes his brethren, just like we'll be gathered together with the Lord Jesus Christ with his brethren. And then he goes on to defeat our enemy, to defeat the Goliath, or to defeat the Antichrist. He defeats him and cuts off his head and feeds him to the fowls of the air in both scenarios. Now, what happens after this is David ends up becoming king eventually. And then you think about it, what happens after the Antichrist, the beast, the false prophet, and all these people are destroyed? Jesus is now king and ruling on the earth. And so you have that parallel of what David's doing and what's going to happen with the Lord Jesus Christ. Obviously, with parallels, types, and shadows, nothing's ever perfect. But boy, that was pretty incredible when you think about all the things that are happening. But you have to ask yourself this question, why? Why? Why this story? Why what's going on with the Lord Jesus Christ? Like, what's the point of any of this? Well, what does it say in 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 46? If we look at the end of this verse, it says, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. That all the earth may know. And really, if I were to title this sermon, that would be what I would title it, that all the earth may know. Why is it that God would raise up a Goliath? Why is it that God would allow this person to come and defy the armies of Israel and to stand 6 cubits tall, almost 10 feet tall, this giant that nobody could ever defeat, and to make a big show of it, 40 days coming out and defying them and cursing them and saying all this evil so that everybody would hear about it, so that everybody would know about it? Why bring some poor little shepherd boy without any armor on, just with a tiny slingshot and a few rocks, so that all the earth may know? Amen. So that all the earth would know that this was not a war that was won by man or by flesh or by strength or by spear or by sword. No, it was that rock, and that rock is the Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Why is it that God is going to allow the end times for there to be an Antichrist that's going to rise up And that's going to cause everyone, small or great, to receive a mark in their hand or their forehead, and that you can't buy or sell without it. Why is he going to allow the whole world to go into this war and to have this event and this guy to declare himself God so that all the earth may know when Jesus comes back and destroys him and all of his armies that there's a God in Israel?
Amen.
Why does God allow for these major, dramatic, huge events to happen so that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel?
Amen.
And we have to understand that this is a theme taught everywhere in your Bible. Go over to Jeremiah 25. Go to Jeremiah 25. Sometimes we have to enter into battles that we cannot win. Sometimes we have to enter into a conflict where the enemy is stronger than us, where the enemy's better than us. Sometimes we have to put ourselves in a position where we're ill-equipped, we're not capable, we can't win. You know why? So that all the earth may know that there's a God in Israel. When Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refused to bow down unto that image, they could not defeat a fiery furnace. They're not capable of surviving going into the flames. That was a battle they couldn't win. That was a battle they weren't equipped for. They're not dressed for it. They're not capable of being delivered. There's no way, humanly speaking, they can survive this. But why did God want them to be thrown into the fiery furnace? That all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. After that, Nebuchadnezzar writes to all the world and to all the earth, hey, there's no God that can deliver after this sort. Sometimes you have to be brought to the fiery furnace so that all the earth may know that there's a God in Israel. In Jeremiah chapter 25, God has Jeremiah go out and deliver a message to literally everyone, taking a cup and saying, you have to drink this cup. And let's see what it says in verse 15. For thus saith the Lord God of Israel unto me, take the wine cup of this fury at my hand and cause all the nations to whom I send thee to drink it. And they shall drink it and be moved and be mad because of the sword that I will send among them. Then took I the cup at the Lord's hand and made all the nations to drink unto whom the Lord had sent me, to wit, Jerusalem and the cities of Judah and the kings thereof and the princes thereof, to make them a desolation and astonishment and hissing and a curse, as it is this day. Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and his servants and his princes and all his people and all the mingled people and all the kings of the land of Uz and all the kings of the land of the Philistines and Ashkelon and Asa and Ekron and the remnant of Ashdod, Edom and Moab and the children of Ammon and all the kings of Tyrus and all the kings of Zidon and the kings of the isles which are beyond the sea, Dedan and Tema and Buz and all that are in the utmost corners and all the kings of Arabia and all the kings of the mingled people that dwell in the desert and all the kings of Zimri and all the kings of Elam and all the kings of the Medes and all the kings of the north, far and near, one with another, and all the kingdoms of the world which are upon the face of the earth, and the king of Shishak shall drink after them. Hey, everyone, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. Hey, you're going to drink this whether you like it or not. Doesn't sound like a gentleman to me. Sounds like God is going to have his way whether you like it or not. And why does God do things like this? Why would God bring Nebuchadnezzar to come against all of the nations of the world so that all the earth may know that there's a God in Israel? God is going to do all kinds of incredible things. Go over to Psalm 46. Go to Psalm 46. Why Esther had to go unto the king when she's not called. I mean, Esther had to risk her life by going and requesting a petition of the king when she's not called unto her husband. Why? So that all the earth may know. So that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. And she was delivered. She said, if I perish, I perish. And you know, that's the attitude that we should have. Why did the Lord Jesus Christ have to die on the cross so that all the earth may know that there's a God in Israel. Every single event in the Bible, we see constant example of a huge enemy and someone that can't defeat them. Why? So that all the earth may know that there's a God in Israel. Psalm 46 says in verse 10, "Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in the earth." God says, "I will be exalted. You will know who I am. I am not going to just be quiet forever." You know, oftentimes people think in minutes and in hours and in days, but they don't think about decades, and God will not be silent forever. Every generation's going to get an opportunity where God is going to reveal himself and he's going to make it known, hey, there is a God in Israel. You're not going to just see God just hiding in the wings and we just forget about him. No, all the earth's going to figure out. Even if all the world goes bad, okay, well then fine. Have you ever heard of rain? Have you ever heard of the fountains of the deep breaking open? You'll find out there's a God real quick. Why did God flood the entire earth? So that all the earth may know there's a God in Israel. I mean, there's not a place in this world that you can't find a flood legend. You want to know? Because all the earth found out. You mess around with God and you'll find out. Go to 1 Kings chapter number 8. Go to 1 Kings chapter number 8. Why does God sometimes bring Goliaths in our lives so that all the earth may know? I mean, why is it that a tiny couple hundred person Fundamental Baptist church, when their pastor leaves and they just have one of their random administrative assistants come up and preach a sermon, and he just says, hey, you know, line them up against the wall and shoot them in the back of the head. That's all he said. But then, boy, did that get viral. I mean, that got millions and millions and millions of views. And you want to know why? So that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. They say, hey, you know what? Even though America is going down the drain and they think this LGBTQ is normal, there's still some people that said, you know what? The Bible says it's gross. The Bible said it's disgusting. And there's still 7,000 men that haven't bowed the knee to Baal. Why? So that all the earth may know there's still a God in Israel.
Amen.
You know, why is it that our church has to get evicted for some of its views and some of the things it's preached? I believe that at some point, it's so that all the earth may know there's a God in Israel. And you know what? That battle's still not over. That battle's still not over. Look at 1 Kings chapter number 8 and look at verse number 60. Let's back up one verse. Verse 59, and let these my words, talking about Solomon dedicating the temple, wherewith I have made supplication before the Lord, be nigh unto the Lord our God day and night, that he maintain the cause of his servant and the cause of his people Israel at all times, as the matter shall require, that all the people of the earth may know that the Lord is God and that there is none else. Why did Solomon build the greatest temple, the best building of gold and something to be honored and glorified, so that all the earth would know that there's a God in Israel and that the Lord is God? You know, when we build church, you know what we should build church for? For God. And so that all the earth may know that there's a God in Israel. And you know what? Shame on us if we don't go out and preach the gospel and do missions trips and reach people all over this world with the church God's given us. Because you know what? This church is for one reason, and it's to glorify God. It's to glorify God and to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ and to glorify the Bible and to glorify the gospel and to glorify what he's done, and for us to go out and to preach the unspeakable riches, the unspeakable gift of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, that all the earth may know that there's a God in Israel. That's why we have church. And you know what? I'm not against having a big church, having a nice church, all those things, as long as we're doing one thing. We're glorifying God with it. And why not? Solomon wanted to build a big temple, wanted to build a big and beautiful building, because you know what? God is great, and God deserves glory, and God deserves honor. And you know what? This church, though, is only going to be honoring when we're building ourselves according to these principles and to this book. That's why the world will know, hey, there's a God in Israel. If we just build our church like a weed, like many of the non-denominational churches and other churches in this world, they end up using that to blaspheme the God of the Bible. They say, look at the shame and embarrassment of what they're doing. But you know what? A church built on the rock, a church built on the Word of God, will bring honor and glory to the Lord Jesus Christ no matter what the size is. But we might as well get big as big as we can so that we can give more glory and honor to God. Why is it that Stephen was martyred? That all the earth may know. And think about the chain of events. Stephen gets martyred. Who gets inspired? Saul. Why is it so important for Saul to get inspired? So that all the earth may know. The Apostle Paul traveled the entire world so that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. I want you to go, if you would, to go to 2 Timothy chapter number 1. Go to 2 Timothy chapter number 1. You know, there's so many stories like this. And it's not just men. It's women. We already see Esther. What about the woman who pours an alabaster box on the Lord Jesus Christ? And they say, oh, well, why wasn't this sold and give to the poor 300, shekels? And Jesus said that she had done a good work. And then he said, wherever the gospel is preached in all the world, I'm going to remind you of this lady. This lady anointed the Lord Jesus Christ so that all the world may know. You know, there's women that can do great works, and it may seem like a minor work. It may even be a work that people criticize or get mad at in the moment. But you know what? Sometimes you don't understand what's really going on, and God's going to use that so that all the earth may know. I think today there is a great attack on being a mother, and it makes me mad. It makes me mad that there's so much feminism in our culture and feminism in this world, and they act like being a mother is somehow a bad thing. They act like being a godly woman is a bad thing. They think that women need to have a voice and that women need to go out there and make a name for themselves and have a career and have a platform and have all these things. And they think that that's how we're going to accomplish things for the things of God. But you know what accomplished things for God? Women being submissive. Women actually obeying the Word of God. Esther submitting under her husband is why we have that story. We have this woman submitting unto the Lord Jesus Christ and giving unto him. That's why we have that story. Here's another example, though, of mothers just simply focused in on being mothers. And look at the example that they create. Look what it says in verse number 5. When I called remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, talking to Timothy, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also. Why is Timothy such a great person? Why is Timothy a man of God that's greatly used? Why does Timothy have a great faith? The Apostle Paul says, hey, I saw this in your grandmother, I saw this in your mother, and I see it in you as well. Just a woman that just loves God and has dedicated herself to the things of God. We don't even know what works they did. We don't even know what they accomplished in their lives. What we do know is they had a faith for the Lord Jesus Christ, and they raised a godly child, and they raised another godly child. And, you know, you mothers, you may not realize the impact you're having with the children that you're raising. You say, you could be raising the next preacher, the next evangelist, the next apostle. Not only that, you could be raising a young lady who's going to give birth to the next apostle, to the next preacher. You may not know what kind of impact you're going to have. But you know what? We all have to have a mother or we can't exist, folks. Yep. You know, you don't even exist without a mother. And not only that, your mother gives you so much attention, so much love, so much affection. And it's something natural about it. I mean, even my new baby, who's not even 1 year old, her favorite toy is a baby doll. Now, you know, it's interesting how she handles it, okay? She might, like, pick it up and drop it and hit it and knock it around and, you know, but she loves it. You know, she'll give it kisses, too, after she knocks it around, whatever. But there's just, like, something innate about babies and, like, even little girls. They just, like, almost want to be a mom already. And it's just crazy how that's just some natural instinct that they have. And our world is trying to suppress the natural instincts of motherhood and downplay it and act like it's not important. But let me tell you something. Many of the greatest men of God had a great mother. And they're following the example of their mother. And you know, for me, that's really, really significant to me because my mom was a dedicated Christian. And it's really impactful in my life. Now, I'm not saying that my mom was a fundamental Baptist. I'm not saying that my mom was even right on things. But let me tell you something. My mom was dedicated as a Christian. She read her Bible every single day. She was constantly listening to Christian music. She was constantly even, not even just reading her Bible in the morning, reading her Bible or talking about her Bible other times in her life. Always in church, always dedicated to the things of God. Didn't care about money, didn't care about worldly possessions. In fact, she pretty much gave all of her possessions away to church before she died anyways. She's selling all of her things. She's selling her engagement ring and giving it to church. She loved church so much. I mean, how many women are going to do that? I'm not saying you have to do that. I don't even want anybody to do that. I'm just saying, like, that's some serious dedication. A woman who didn't care about attention, didn't care about accolades, wasn't going around trying to sing her own praises. She just tried to love her children and love the Lord and do what's right and what kind of impact that could have. My mom would tell me this all the time. And, you know, I remember her looking at me and just kind of sitting me down and she just said, you know, the most important thing to me in my entire life is this one thing, that my children know Jesus. And she wasn't talking about salvation. She's talking about knowing him, which is 1 John, which is someone that actually keeps the commandments and actually draws near unto the Lord Jesus Christ and actually knows him. She said that's the most important thing in her life. She wants people to just know Jesus. And you know what? That stuck with me. That stuck with me when I'm sitting like, my mom is telling me the most important thing, the thing she cares the most that I do in my life is that I just know Jesus and that I serve Jesus and that I'm a good Christian. You know, and it breaks my heart a lot that she died a long time ago and I don't get to have those experiences with her. But you know what? She's greatly impacted my life. And she greatly set a course and a direction and a path for me to walk in. And you know what? Women can have a great impact in a young man's life. Someone like Timothy. And you say, what's the point of Lois? What's the point of Eunice? That all the earth may know that there's a God in Israel. You don't have to go around and sing your own praises. Why don't you just do what God created you to do and be a God-fearing mother and be someone who just raises their children to love the Lord and dedicate themselves to the Lord and reading their Bible and studying scripture and just submitting yourself to the word of God and saying, you know what? I know that the world's not going to do this, but I'm going to be a godly woman. I'm going to be a godly mother so that all the earth may know. And you may feel like, well, who's going to know about me? Who's going to think about me? No one sees what I'm doing. No, God sees. God sees the impact that women are having. God wants to elevate the humble and the meek and those that have faith in the word of God. And let me tell you something. You can make a huge difference if you just submit to the word of God. How about the woman at the well? Sinful, all kinds of problems. She runs into Jesus, she changed her mind, she drops the water pot, and she runs into town. Why? So that all the earth may know that there's a God in Israel. Hey, Jesus is telling you, you don't even know what you worship. But then when she found out, she told the whole world. She was a soul winner. And you know what? Women can be great soul winners. Women can be great mothers. Women can give great gifts. And you know what? They also contribute to the gospel message. You know, we're supposed to help Phoebe as she labors in the gospel. There's many women who are great assets to the kingdom of God, and we don't want to downplay their importance. You know, we may say like, hey, we don't want women preachers, but that's not to say that they don't have value and importance. It's to say that's not their job, that's not their role. We need men to step up. We don't want to let the women take the pulpit time. We want the men to step up and do the pulpit time and to take charge. And we want the women to be the mothers. I don't want to be the mother. The guys in this room don't want to be the mother. We're terrible at being mothers. I'm not empathetic at all. I'm like, get over it. Whatever. You know, one of our kids threw up recently this week. And it's like, when my wife takes care of them, she's like, gets them new sheets and does all this stuff. I'm just like, just lay on the floor, you know, just lay here. Like, go to sleep. Like, pull out a cot, you know, like, whatever. I'm not the same as her. I don't love the kids the same way. I don't have the same empathy. I don't have the same grace. My wife is the mother. And we only have that one mother. Go view it to 2 Timothy chapter 2. I guess we're right here. I mean, look, why do we go soul winning? So that all the earth may know there's a God in Israel. Why do we go on missions trips? So that all the earth may know there's a God in Israel. Why do we preach the truth on Zionism? So that all the earth may know that there's a God in Israel. Why is it that we preach the truth on the Sodomites? So that all the earth may know that there's a God in Israel. Why do we fight evictions? Why do we make films? Why do we make podcasts? Why do we have the FBBF, our Fire-Breathing Baptist Fellowship? So that all the earth may know that there's a God in Israel. Amen. Why do we keep fighting when we have drama? So that all the earth may know there's a God in Israel. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel, wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds. But the word of God is not bound. Therefore, I endure all things for the elect's sakes, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Why does Paul not stop when he's been thrown in jail? Why does Paul not stop when he's been falsely accused? Why does the apostle Paul not stop when his churches turn on him, when all of Asia turns against him, when he's considered an evildoer? He does it for the elect's sakes, that all the earth may know that there's a God in Israel. And you know what? We should never quit and never give up, because there's somebody out there dying and going to hell, and they need to know that there's a God in Israel. Right. We can't give up. Yeah. If we give up, if our gospel be hid, it's hid to them that are lost. It's not hid to me. I'm still going to heaven. I could do nothing for God, and I'll go to heaven. I could become sinful and backslidden and do whatever, and you know what? I'm going to heaven. All of us are that are saved in this room. Why do I keep going? Why keep pastoring? Why keep preaching? Why keep reading my Bible? Why do any of this stuff? So that all the earth may know there's a God in Israel. So that we can pull as many people out of that fire as possible. So that we can give the honor and the glory to God. How dare we just sit here and allow a Goliath to defy the armies of Israel? How dare we just sit here idly by and just say, yeah, just keep blaspheming our God that saved us. Keep trash talking him, keep saying whatever. No, 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 we should be willing to fight. We should be willing to endure. We should be willing to go through all kinds of extremity and hardship. We should humble ourselves and trust in the Lord no matter what the situation is. Why? So that we can see more people saved. Amen. And that all the earth may know there really is a God in Israel. I mean, there are Muslims that are dressing like freaks. They put their women in a tent. In a ninja suit. And you can't even dress your wife in a modest dress. People say, oh, Christians are weak, Islam's strong. Well, you know, it's pretty pathetic when they can dress like weirdos and freaks and we can't even dress like godly Christians. Mormons go around with a stupid name badge that says elder on it when they're 17. Mormons take a 2-year full-long missionary trip. Let me explain something to you. You think that going on a mission trip's hard? A one-time mission trip, where in many cases we pay for some of it. Maybe not all of it, but we pay for some of it. If you are a Mormon missionary, you have to pay 100% of your 2-year missionary journey. That's commitment. How much of a shame and embarrassment that Christians that have the truth, that have the word of God, that have the knowledge, aren't even willing to go on a 1-week missions trip in their whole life, when Mormons will spend 2 years in a foreign land of their own dime and dollar for a false God. Can't we do that for a real God? Can't we do that for the Lord Jesus Christ? How dare we just allow these people to blaspheme and to outshine us? They give more money and more time. They put on special underwear just for their God. And we can't even sing songs loud. We can't even show up to church. We can't even, I mean, what an embarrassment that false religion puts on Christianity when they're outdoing us. How many Jehovah's false witnesses go out and evangelize more than most Christians are today? And they don't even have hope. They look sad when they're out there. They're just kind of like dragging their feet and they're just like, you wanted my pamphlet? It's like, no, nobody wants your pamphlet. Stupid. Get out of your cult. How embarrassing on Christianity when there's not someone willing to fight the Goliaths of today. We need to get out there and preach the gospel and stand bold for the truth. We have the King James. I'm not going around peddling the Book of Mormon. The Book of Mormon literally says about black people that their reason why they're dark-skinned is because they're too big of a sinner. I fear lest you repent of your sins, their skins shall be lighter than yours or whiter than yours. I mean, how many of you want to go around peddling that book? Peddling the Quran, which is absolutely the worst literature known to man.
Right.
The Quran makes flat earthers seem smart almost. I don't know if I can go that far, but it's bad, okay? The Quran is complete trash. The Catholic tradition is trash. The church fathers are trash. Their Mary idols are trash. Their crucifixes are trash. The Sodomite deception's cool. People won't go out there and they won't stand against these Goliaths. But let me tell you something, I will, because I want people in the whole world to know that there's a God in Israel. We should be willing to sacrifice of our time and our money and our interests and our life that all the world may know. Just like Romans 12 says that we should be a living sacrifice. Don't just read these stories about David and Goliath and Jesus and think, that's cool. There's a Goliath in your life right now. There's someone defying the God of Israel right now. And what are you going to do? What opportunities have been set before you this year are you going to take advantage of? You know what? We need to get out there into the highways and the hedges and compel them to come in. We need to go out soul winning. We need to go on missions trips. We need to preach harder than we've ever preached before. We need to take bold stands on the doctrines of Jesus Christ. Amen. We need to become unified together as a church. We need to build a great church for the next generation. We need to love our wives. We need to love our children. We need to go out there and do our workplace and work hard and be a good example. We need to give of our money and our time and our effort and our energy and everything that we have, our mind, body, soul, and strength, that all the earth may know that there's a God in Israel. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Heavenly Father, so much for this great story of encouragement from David killing Goliath. And we understand that his victory was because you strengthened him, because you gave him the victory. Thank you so much for the gift of salvation that was given to us by your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray that we could see the example of courageous, brave, faithful men following your example and you giving them great victory. And I pray that if we have Goliaths in our path in the future, if we have opposition, difficulty, struggles, that we'll decide to just keep fighting and keep enduring so that all the earth may know that there really is a God in Israel. We just thank you for what you've given us. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.
All right, in closing, let's go to song number 260. Song number 260, He is able to deliver thee. Song number 260, everybody sing it out on the first.
Tis the grandest thing.